Good evening, guys. Welcome, and welcome to everybody who's with us online live as well. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 11, so we can continue our study here on Wednesday nights in Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 21 here this evening, which is, of course, the end of chapter 2. So, the churches of Galatia, as we have already discussed, were in great jeopardy. False teachers preaching legalism and a legalistic approach to God were leading people already astray, and some were turning away from the true gospel and from God's grace. And so Paul spends the first four chapters giving an explanation of what grace actually is. He points out that there is a big difference between trying to live up to the law and understanding that Christ lives in me, that Christ lives in us. Understanding grace is not only essential for salvation, but it also sets us free to live holy lives in Christ. So it's vital. And he reveals, Paul does, this as he recounts a confrontation that he had with the Apostle Peter. So let's look at it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So Paul was in his home church at this time, which was in Antioch, there in Syria. And an issue of legalism arose at that time, and it involved the Apostle Peter, who had also come there. And when Peter arrived, initially everything was fine. You had Jews and Gentiles in this church, as you did in a lot of the early churches, in wherever they were. And so they were all, getting along fine despite their cultural and previous religious differences, and even Peter, had no issue with that. But then something happened, and Paul, as a leader, has to deal with it publicly because it was a public problem and it was a public offense, and it involved a leader. Relationships can't keep us from doing the right thing. What I've discovered, unfortunately, is in life with a lot of people, relationships change everything. And they behave a certain way with people whom they don't have a close relationship, but with others, it's quite different. And what we discover with the Apostle Paul is that he handled everybody the same, whether it was another apostle, whether it was a leader, whether it was somebody he knew very well or somebody that he didn't know well. They all received the same grace, and they were all held to the same level of accountability. And this is especially important when it comes to doctrine and to the health of the church. There has to be consistency, and there can't be any compromise whatsoever. Now, while Peter was a great man, he was certainly a great leader and a servant of God, he was not infallible. The scripture makes it quite clear here and in many other places. We also do not get the idea that Peter was preeminent among the apostles. It's not as though Peter were not important, but if I were to establish a church and having read the scriptures, choose someone to be the first among many in a hierarchy of leaders, I wouldn't do that. But were I to do that, and I looked in the scriptures, there are two very noteworthy people that would have been chosen before Peter. Namely, if you're talking about a church in Rome, you would choose the Apostle Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the one that we know went to Rome. Peter, we're never told that. The other might be the Apostle James, the brother of the Lord, because James, not Peter, was clearly the leader of the church. There were many leaders, but James, as we look in Scripture, really had a very important role, a lot of responsibility when it comes to the church in Jerusalem. So, there's so much, and you should realize this, so much that has happened throughout church history that was done in a vacuum in terms of Scripture. You should know that quite clearly, doctrines and entire religions that have been developed outside of even a basic understanding of Scripture, whether it is doctrines of salvation, doctrines of the history of the church. And so this idea that Peter is the first bishop of Rome, that he is the first pontiff, that he is the first among a long line of people that now succeed him as pope, and that he was infallible and that all subsequently are infallible, blatantly ignores the reality of God's word. You know, there's just no other way to say it. And that's not meant to be an insult in any way or attack of any shape or any kind. It's merely meant to point out something so that hopefully those who are willing to listen will consider that and then consider subsequently what to base their relationship with God upon. And it's important here, not only in talking about Peter, but in talking about something that is also very different from the Catholic Church, and that is that salvation is based on grace. And there are no works that you can add to that to contribute, nor do you need to, but even if you wanted to, you couldn't. And Paul was battling the same issue on behalf of the churches there in Galatia. And so he's giving this story, as he has already in Galatians, giving stories here to show that this issue had already been dealt with substantially, and that the churches in Galatia needed to know that and needed to understand the result of that, so that they could be on the right side of this as well. Now, here was the issue he had with Peter, that is Paul. He says, "For before certain men came from James," again, James was leading in large part the church in Jerusalem, "for before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." So men come purportedly from, being sent out supposedly by the Apostle James. When we look at the character, when we look at the doctrine of the Apostle James, this cannot be true. But that's what they said. James sent us here to kind of check things out and make sure that everything was right. Now, they were either, these people, misinformed Christians, still clinging to parts of the law, or they were, as Paul sometimes calls people who did these types of things, false brethren, false teachers, or make-believers. And the issue here is something that's probably a little bit hard to understand for us, but this whole issue of eating with Gentiles. For a Jew, one of the most intimate things that you could do was to eat with a person. Not just a Jew, but in a lot of cultures in this part of the world at that time. But particularly for Jews, also not just for cultural, but for religious reasons. So when you ate with someone, you in a sense kind of became one with them. You became very close, and there was a bond that was formed. So for a Jew to do this with a Gentile was an abomination, was unheard of. You're just not going to eat. You might be perfectly okay with them, but you're not going to eat with them. And so some of these people were still trying to carry this idea over into the church. And so they come in, and no doubt some conversations are had, and Peter starts thinking incorrectly about these things and worrying about them and even fearing, as it says. And he quit eating. He was eating with the Gentile believers, and he stopped eating with the Gentile believers. He suddenly separated himself from these Gentile believers. Now, stop and think about this for a moment, because communion was also different back then. It was the same idea, but communion was a feast. In fact, they called it a love feast, an agape feast. And so they would have these feasts, and the part of that feast was what we celebrate now as communion. And so if Peter stopped eating entirely with Gentiles, that means that even the Lord's table would have been disrupted. So the very institution that Jesus Christ established for the church, with no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the future, is now being disrupted by the disobedience of Peter and others. And he did this, we're told, exactly why he did this. He did this because he was afraid, the scripture says. You know, fear will never cause you to be in the right place. As you watch different leaders, you will notice some people making decisions based on fear. Fear will always cause you to make the wrong decision. Unless it's the fear of the Lord, then obviously if you truly fear the Lord, then you're going to make the right decisions. But otherwise, the fear of men and other related things is always going to lead you to the wrong decision. But we see many people and even many leaders making decisions out of fear. Decisions based on fear, reacting in fear. And that's what Peter does here. Fear is a terrible decision maker. It is a terrible motivator. It causes compromise and it causes sin. In Proverbs 29, there in verse 25, it says this, that the fear, Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So you have a choice. You can fear men. The scripture tells us that's a trap. But those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. And so my advice to you from the scripture is simple. If you come to the point of making a decision and you are afraid of making a certain decision, but you know clearly from the Lord what the right decision is, then trust in the Lord and let Him, you know, take you through and help you with the consequences of whatever that decision may be. But don't ever respond in fear. Don't ever react in fear. Verse 13, Galatians 2, verse 13, it says that the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, I will say this, that Peter, and if you think about it, you will realize this, Peter should have known better. Peter knew better. Think back to Acts chapter 10. What happened in Acts chapter 10? God used Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And before he did, Peter has this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven filled with all kinds of clean and unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what does he say? "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the Lord shows him, what I have cleansed, you shall not call common or unclean. And he sends him to Caesarea, to Cornelius and the Roman centurion in his house. And they're all saved. And the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit. If you turn to Acts chapter 11, Peter then recounts this event to others. Acts 11, verse 1. So that all took place in Acts chapter 10. And then Acts 11, 1 says that the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. This had already been dealt with. And Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. I was in the city and I was praying and in a trance. And, you know, I had this vision and, you know, God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And, you know, I argued with the Lord and then he, you know, he set me straight. And this was done three times, he says in verse 10. And then, you know, three men stood before the house and I was, you know, I was called to go to Caesarea and the Spirit told me to go with them. And he explains, you know, the whole thing and also how on the other end they were, you know, told to go and to get Simon, whose surname is Peter, in Joppa. And, you know, the Lord was working. And then I went and I spoke. And verse 15, he says, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just like us. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if therefore God gave them, he says, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So Peter had already had this experience and the Lord had spoken to him and he actually had to explain it to others and now he's going back on all of that. Remember we talked previously in Galatians about Acts chapter 15 then and the church council in Jerusalem and the, if you remember in verses 19 through 21 of Acts 15, the result of that council, which you know, which had to do with whether Gentiles in Antioch again needed to become Jews first in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to settle this with James and with Peter and with the others. And here was the decision of James and the others, Acts 15, 19, he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the solution was not for Jews to or Gentiles to become Jews, and the solution was not for the church to be divided when it came to meals and the Lord's table, certainly. So all of this had already been established in Galatians chapter 2. If you turn back just to last time, you just look back at verses 9 and 10 there. When we talked about this, we saw that James and Cephas and John, who Paul says, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the thing I was eager to do. So again, we see what came out of these previous discussions, all of which Peter was apart, and now he comes to Antioch, and everything changes. And what changed everything that he already knew was fear. That's unfortunately how powerful and how destructive fear can be. In that, for a time, it nullified everything that Peter knew to be true and all of these previous experiences on this exact subject. And even Barnabas got caught up with this. Not only did Peter already know all this, but Barnabas knew all of this. He was the one that went through all of this literally with the Apostle Paul. He knew all of it, and his personality was such that he was someone who very much sought out these people, particularly these Gentiles, to help bring them to faith, and now he's excluding them. He's separating himself from them. That's how deceptive these kinds of things can be. Even people that you think surely they could never succumb to something like this, they can. If they're not careful, they can. And Peter and Barnabas and others, are witness to that. The price of error for a leader is high, can be very high. It can include not just people who might be, under the leadership of that individual, but even other leaders being led astray. And Paul says this. He says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" I don't know when this took place, but perhaps they were all together eating and Peter and the others had separated themselves and Paul just said, "Enough of this. If you, being a Jew, don't live any longer in the manner of Jews, why do you expect them to become Jews? Why are you being a hypocrite?" Paul says. The message that they were sending was not consistent. That's why Paul earlier says it's hypocrisy. It was not consistent with their own behavior. He says, verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works," he says, "of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." But he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." He's playing with them a little bit here. Because there was this understanding within Judaism, that we're Jews. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. And obviously, as believers, they had a different perspective on that now. But what he's saying is, we were born and bred Jews, unlike these Gentiles. And he's dramatically pointing out that Jewish mindset, emphasizing, though, like I said, kind of playing with them a little bit, emphasizing that really that meant nothing. That really that had gotten them nowhere. All that they thought that they had by birth into Judaism. Because they knew now that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So this is how he said earlier that they live differently than other Jews. In verse 14, he said, you no longer really live as Jews. You're living differently than other Jews. And the point he was making, we find here in verse 16, is that the difference was they were no longer looking to the law for justification. Now, that was never the intent of God, and that was not the original understanding of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets. But by the time that Christ comes along, everything had changed in their minds, but nothing had practically changed. And in their minds, they were now justified by the law. He says, but we don't live that way like other Jews do any longer. So why do you want these Gentiles? It's wrong in the first place, but why do you want them to live that way? Even if you don't live that way, none of us is saved by works, but by faith. And so Peter was resorting back to the law, an incorrect understanding of the law at that, and regressing temporarily, and the issue went to the very heart of the gospel. This wasn't just some small thing. This wasn't just some minor disagreement. It went to the very essence of the gospel. He says, verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So Paul now, he challenges some false notions. One in particular. He addresses a common objection when it comes to grace. If people are saved by grace, particularly Jews at this time, if Gentiles are saved by grace and they don't need to keep the law, Jews don't either, then doesn't that actually encourage sin? Doesn't that just encourage people to say, well, I'm saved by grace, doesn't really matter what I do. Doesn't really matter if my life is ever changed. Isn't grace, Christ and grace, then a license to sin? You know, in my experience, some are afraid of grace. They're afraid that grace lacks the power to enable the Christian to live a holy life. But when you stop and think about that, what they really lack faith in is the power of God. What they are really questioning is not man's ability, although they should question man's ability, but what they're questioning is God's method of salvation. That it is suspect, that it might not be sufficient, because they again are reasoning that incorrectly, that somehow in there, even grace is dependent upon men. That's the beauty of grace, is that it is sufficient because it is not dependent upon men. And therefore, we don't have to worry about grace being a license to sin, because when we understand grace properly, and when grace has truly been received, we realize that it is a much greater promoter of righteousness than the law. That it is a much greater advantage in the life of the believer than the law when it comes to a holy life. And so in reality, your weakness in terms of a holy life is going to be if you rely on the law, or if you try to rely on the law, or to the extent that you try to incorporate the law and somehow marry it with grace. But if you simply understand and depend upon the grace of God and lean daily on the grace of God, then what you're going to find is a holy life flows naturally and powerfully out of that. Not because of you, the law depends on you, but because of God's grace and Christ, as we'll see, in you. And so, verse 18, Paul says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, Peter and others, what Paul is saying here is that Peter, that they had all of the Jews who became believers, had, in a sense, destroyed the law in terms of justification. In other words, they had abandoned it for grace. And now some of them were building the law up again. And to do so, Paul is saying, is not going to be without consequences. The law only made one a lawbreaker. That's all that the law accomplished. It made men breakers of the law. In other words, it revealed sin. It showed man his sin, but it didn't remove it. The law revealed sin, but it didn't remove it. The law is kind of like an inspector. You know, and the inspector shows up on the construction site and the inspector says, well, you got that violation and you got this violation. You know, maybe you're doing a project in your house. You pray for a nice inspector. You know, I did one not that long ago and the inspector came in. He says, oh, there's only one thing here and I'm going to just sign you off and I'm going to trust you that you're going to fix it. And so I said, great, I'll fix it. I went down to Home Depot. I got what I needed to get. And the guy at Home Depot, it was a plumbing project. He says, wait, let me understand this. He signed you off. I said, yeah. He said, so why are you here buying that? I said, because he told me that he was going to trust me and I was going to fix it. I told him I was going to fix it, so I'm going to fix it. And, you know, he's just shaking his head, but that's the world, you know. I would say 99% of people out in the world are never going to fix those things. But, you know, I was thankful for this inspector. But guess what? That inspector wasn't going to fix it for me. He's going to tell me what I need to fix and give me a chance to fix it and either, you know, sign me off or come back later and verify. But he's not going to fix anything for me. The law is an inspector. It's going to say you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing that wrong. Now it's up to you to fix it. The only problem is that you can't fix it. Because the problem is you and the problem is your sin nature. And if you could have fixed it, God would have given you an opportunity to fix it and wouldn't have needed to send his son to resolve it and remedy it for you and for me. So see, that's the law. The law didn't solve anything. The law just revealed our problems, our sin, and our deficiencies. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, we're told again by Paul, Romans 3, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody's going to be justified under the law. The only thing that happens under the law is that we know that we're sinners and where, in fact, we have sinned. So here in Galatians 2:18, Paul is saying that to go back to the law was to put one, and that's what Peter was now doing, and these others were doing. They were going, they didn't realize it, but they were going back to the law. And to go back to the law was to put oneself once again in an unjustified position, an unjustified state. You see, if you're trusting in Christ, but then you regress, you revert back, you've now put yourself in an unjustified position if you're truly leaning on the law. And this is the tragedy of legalism. In order to become more righteous, men become not less righteous, unrighteous. In order and in an attempt to become more righteous, men actually become unrighteous because of legalism. And Paul knew this very well. Paul had been a Pharisee. Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul tells us as much, that he was actually, you know, in the strictest sect of Judaism, the strictest category within Judaism. He was part of the group that made sure that they crossed every T and dotted every I in terms of, you know, their interpretation of the law. Everything, you know, just so in order, you know, to keep an aberrant understanding of the law, as it turns out. And so he says, I know all about this. I live this. I know all about performance-based religion and you know, focusing on every detail in terms of performance-based righteousness. And you know what? He's saying, all you're doing is producing unrighteousness in yourselves. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. That's interesting. He doesn't say that the law died. He says that he died to the law in order that he might live to God. The law is not dead. Paul died to the law. We die, in a sense, to the law. A little different way, but the same concept. There's nothing wrong with the law, by the way. The law is not the problem. The law is good. The only problem with the law, as we pointed out, is that the law cannot justify. The law cannot save. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, in fact, that the law is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, that is our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we need to have a different approach to the law. And the law actually condemns that we might be saved in Christ, who paid the penalty of death under the law. If you look ahead to chapter 3 in Galatians there, verse 13, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so we see that Christ, the law is good, we cannot keep the law, therefore the law is weak through the flesh and that it cannot save. So Christ dies according to the law, that we might be born again and live by faith. So Paul says this famously in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you say, well, Paul said he died to the law. How did he die to the law? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. By dying with Christ. When we believe and understand that there is a sense in which we have been crucified with Christ, then it is possible to die to the law. We're no longer living to the law. We are dead to that existence, and it's all made possible through the cross. It's all made possible through faith in Jesus Christ. And then at that point, Christ is now living in us, and we now live according to faith because of that and not the law. And so it's not about living up to the law. It's about Christ living in us. It's not about me living to the law. It's about Christ living in me. You say, well, what practically, what is the difference? In one, I try to earn my salvation. In the other, I live a holy life because he lives in me by faith. You see, that's where the power of grace and faith lies, that Christ lives in us. That's why we don't need to fear grace as a license to sin. If we're going to fear anything, let us fear getting caught up in a legalistic understanding of salvation, leading ourselves and potentially others astray. Verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So, practically then, again, if you think about it, if all these people, these Gentiles, had to do was become Jewish, then Jesus didn't need to die. You see, those that were just false teachers, well, they had an agenda. But those that were misguided, all they had to do was stop and really think about what they were believing and what they were pushing on others. If they were pushing on others that they needed to do something, then when you break that down, it means that if that were true, then Christ didn't have to die. We could just do it ourselves. We could just keep the law. And, you know, then God wouldn't have had to sacrifice his son. And so, verse 21, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God, if righteousness comes through the law. So reintroducing the law was setting aside God's grace. And Paul, I would say that as a result of this, obviously Paul was quite clear. The desired result was achieved. The desired result was achieved in the churches that he was sharing this event with there in Galatia. Bigger or beyond that, I would say that Paul, when we look in the scriptures, Peter, Barnabas, and others got back on track. They remained brothers in the Lord. They would stay close friends and close co-workers in preaching the gospel. But this respectful but direct confrontation was essential to the health of the church at that time, and then essential to be applied to other churches as they experienced the same problem later. This simple confrontation for the Galatians revealed so much truth. The leadership of the church had wrestled with these things, and now the rest of the church needed to receive those lessons that had been learned. Namely, that grace is essential to salvation, but that also grace isn't a risk, but grace sets us free to actually live the kind of lives that the Lord desires. And it's not about my performance, but about Christ living in and through me. That is how we're saved, and that is how we live holy lives. Let's pray. Lord, as we come this evening to you once again, we pray for your hand of protection upon your church everywhere. We pray for purity in our preaching, in our understanding, and in our life according to the gospel, according to grace. We pray that it would be all about your Son living in us. And the life of faith, the life of holiness that flows out from that, the life of fruitfulness and peace and joy. And Lord, that you would protect your church from any who would try to change this in the minds of others. That you would protect us from ourselves in being, or others in being deceived. And Lord, keep us on that simple path. As we're finishing in prayer tonight, I want to give you an opportunity not to receive religion, not to come to a set of rules, not to aspire to a life of performance to draw you near to God, but to receive salvation through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. To receive His grace, to place your faith and trust in Him, to know that you have eternal life, to know that you've been forgiven because of what He has done, and then to live a holy life as a result of Him now living in you. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ, I implore you to do so tonight. I plead with you. If you haven't done so, don't wait. Don't refuse. You know, God calls us simply to place our faith and trust in His Son for the forgiveness of sins. To receive His sacrifice, His death, according to the law, in place of ours. And if we do, our sins will be forgiven. If we repent and we receive that sacrifice, He will come in and dwell within us. He will live in us. And we will pass from death to life. But that's a choice that we have to make. And if you haven't made it, again, I pray that you would tonight. I invite you to raise your hand where you are and we'll pray. If God is speaking to you, you just reach out. We'll pray. He'll hear you. He'll respond. He'll receive you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for what you have done. We praise you for the power of your salvation and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.